Turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 10, begin reading at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Moses had an advantage that most preachers don't have. When he preached this time to the church in the wilderness, gathered someplace there in the Transjordan region of Moab, he knew that this was going to be his last sermon. And since it was his last, the message has a most sobering significance. This very well may be my last sermon, but only God knows that for sure. But as I come to reflect on this point of Moses' last message, the sobering significance remains. What could be so important that this unique preacher who communed with God face to face would make these his dying words? It is ironically interesting to me that one of the principal themes in this last message that Moses preached, Moses, this man that is so frequently charged by modern theologians with fostering a form of legalistic ritualism, I say it's ironically strange to me that this Moses, emphasized so often in this last sermon of his, the essential necessity of an inward and a spiritual religion. Moses knew that there was always the danger that those who were exposed to truth might substitute ritual or their separatist environment for a true heart of devotion unto the Lord. Always seems to be the case that external religion breeds a false sense of security that everything is well, when in reality everything is not well. And Moses was right. Because as we read the prophets that followed him, so often they denounced the hypocrisy. They denounced the formalism that had characterized the nation, reiterating God's absolute abhorrence for that outward religion that had no corresponding heart toward God. The ideal prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, frequently exposed and denounced the hypocrisy of the Pharisees for perverting Moses, for taking all of the form, some that developed long after Moses, but substituting that religion for a heart relationship unto God. It was to one of those Pharisaical denunciations that Dr. Cairns drew our attention to today, with a theme, as he said a moment ago, that is very much the theme that I want to consider this evening. A message that he and I did not confer about. I had no idea what he was preaching. He had no idea what the Lord was placing upon my heart. But it is sobering when I heard his word this morning, even the hymn that he had chosen, that we sang again this evening, that I had chosen early on in the week, how the Lord had united these themes together. And I trust, therefore, a sign to us that that message that was so significant and that message that was so sobering there on the plains of Moab those thousands of years ago remains significant for our church tonight. For it is tragically possible to practice Christianity without a genuine saving faith. There are many, even in our Orthodox churches, in our fundamental churches, that convince themselves that everything is well simply because they have a heritage, simply because they have an environment, because they have a practice of religion. They've been in church all their lives. They've been engaged in church activity all their lives. But yet, in reality, they know nothing of what it is to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. There is a company that makes game calls. You may not know anything about game calls. I do. The slogan of this one company that makes deer calls and duck calls and turkey calls, the slogan of this company is "Speak the language." And I've learned through their grunt calls indeed to speak the language. I have used those calls to successfully fool deer into coming my way. I speak the language. And it's possible to fool a deer. But yet I was thinking, there are so many Christians, having grown up in the church, who know all of the language of the church, but yet know nothing of that true heart relationship unto God. They know the language of Zion, but let us understand, and let us understand up front, that God is not fooled by the language. God looks, as we learned this morning, to the heart. And he sees us, each one, for what we are. We see each other. We may be impressed with what we see. But God looks at the heart. And tonight, as we come to this text before us, it is a text of no small concern, a text whose theme we address this morning, whose theme we come to again this evening. I want to think for a few moments tonight about Moses' remarks that bring us to the heart of true religion. And from this text before us, I want to make three very simple statements. I want us to see, first of all, that the basis of true religion is the person of God. The basis of true religion is the person of God. After all, knowing God and establishing a relationship with God is what religion is all about. This is basic. And if the welfare of our eternal soul is the issue, we had best know the right God. The God that is the basis and the foundation of true religion is not the God of our imagination, but He is the God that, in His grace, has revealed Himself to us. And could I say that His person is worth knowing? He is the one true and living God. As the Lord Jesus said, whom to know is life eternal. Moses gives to us in this text a wonderful declaration of who this one true and living God is. He is the praise, indeed, of the people of God. But He is a supreme God. Notice at verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." He is supreme. Jehovah God, identified here in language that is absolutely superlative. This particular construction, God of gods, Lord of lords, is a way that in the Old Testament scriptures a superlative would be expressed. It is indeed true that He is God over other so-called gods. It is true that He is Lord over other so-called lords. But the text brings us to that declaration that He is that infinite God. He is the supreme God. He is the supreme Lord. He is the Creator, that one that is transcendent in His power, that one that is infinite in His majesty. Indeed, no God like unto this God. Sovereign, the owner, the master of all. There is a uniqueness about this one true and living God. He is infinitely elevated over every other power that there is in all the universe. And therefore His claims are absolute. And I say this is fundamental if we are going to come into the experience of a true religion, to know the right God and to know Him in a saving way. For our relationship with Him then must be on His terms. For the claims that He makes are absolute claims. The claims are non-negotiable. The way that He has set to come to Him is but one way. For there is but one truth, and there is but one way to that eternal life. He is supreme. We take, therefore, His claim seriously. But He is also fearful. Do you see the description again at verse 17 that describes Him as being great, describes Him as being mighty, describes Him as being terrible? He is a great and a mighty and a fearful God. A God who is awe-inspiring in His person. That one then that is worthy of all worship, that is worthy of all praise. But a God that is a fearful God. A God that we see elevated and supreme as He reveals Himself to us is not a God, therefore, that is to be taken lightly. We are not to trifle with this God. Religion is not a tool to use God for personal purposes. Many practitioners of external religion, I dare say, have a faulty view of God. They convince themselves that because of their forms of religion because of their practices, because of their lifestyle, because of whatever it is that they regard as being pleasing somehow to God, because they're satisfied with that external performance, that somehow God must be satisfied as well. But God, I say, is not to be trifled with. We don't define God in terms of our own reasoning. The God to whom we come if we have true religion is a God whose word we must take seriously, a God whose person we must bow before. But not only is He supreme and faithful and fearful, but He's consistent. Again at verse 17, He rewardeth not persons. Literally, He is not a lifter up of faces. God is not one that lifts up a face. Idiom in the Old Testament that speaks of showing partiality. And God does not show partiality as He deals with the creature. He deals with all the same. And when we come to consider this essence of what true religion is, He deals with all the same in terms of their relationship with that one who is the Savior. He deals with men in terms of Christ or in terms of being apart from Christ. There are no other options. God will not be impressed. He will not give you credit for your church membership. He'll not give you credit for your pedigree. He'll not give you credit for your heritage. He treats us all the same. He's no respecter of persons. He deals with all in terms of their relationship to that one Redeemer that He has revealed, His Son, the Lord Jesus, the person of God. I say is worth knowing. And this true religion is a serious matter. But can I say also here that His grace makes knowing Him possible? His grace is what makes knowing Him possible. Look at verses 14 and 15. Behold the heaven and the heaven of heaven is the Lord's. All the earth belongs to Him. But yet there is a restrictive delight based in the covenant that He directs towards His people. Our text here draws us to God's gracious choice. All the earth belonged to the Lord, but only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And He chose their seed after them. There's the covenant promise. I don't take time this evening to develop all of the significance and the theology of that covenant promise. We've done it so often before, but always at the heart of that promise again is that seed, the Lord Jesus. But here is, I say, that gracious choice that God has set upon His people. It is a deep mystery that God, who is so high, and our text has drawn attention to how high and how lofty and how infinitely majestic He is. I say it's a deep mystery that this God that is so high would be so attached to and would so delight in a people so low. But were it not for that gracious, inexplicable, electing love flowing from that covenant promise, there would be no possibility of any of us knowing Him in truth. True religion recognizes and relies upon grace. That there is no merit in self, There is no righteousness that we can offer unto God that would, on our own, ever be pleasing to Him. We recognize that our performance, no matter how different it is from the behavior of this world, is not going to be that which pleases the Lord. That's why there's something about this true religion, in one sense, that is so unattractive to natural man. To realize that we must depend upon grace, that there is nothing in ourselves that in any way appeals unto God. There's nothing in us that is impressive toward the Lord. The very best that we think we are in His sight is but filthy rags. Our righteousness is but an abomination to that one who is so infinitely holy, that one that is so infinitely just. I say it's a sobering thing. And true religion then brings us to the very end of ourselves, that there is not a thing in my hand that I can offer unto the Lord, my practice, my ritual, my behavior, my church. There's nothing. Nothing, as the hymn says, in my hand I bring, but simply to that cross I cling. True religion requires the grace of God. But can I say, secondly, as we come to consider what is the heart of true religion, that the beginning of true religion is inward. The beginning of true religion is inward. That is, it is indeed a matter of the heart. I draw your attention to verse 16. Having described who our Lord is, having reminded us something of the grace of our God, we have the imperative in verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. It's most remarkable to me that this Moses, who was indeed the great lawgiver, in this last sermon says not the first thing about the circumcision of the flesh. There's no question that the circumcision of the flesh was a great sign of the covenant and had great implications and great importance as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. And you remember that for these 40 years that Israel now has been walking around in the wilderness, that for those 40 years, physical circumcision had fallen by the wayside. It was not practiced. Would you not think that this great lawgiver, now addressing these people for the last time before he died, would say, be sure to get that flesh circumcised? But not a word. But he does say, circumcise the heart. Circumcise the heart. As important as the outward rite was, the heart reality was the key issue of what true religion was all about. What had to happen? Circumcision here defines for us the necessity of what had to happen. Circumcision was the great symbol that designated the reality. From the time of Abraham, it was indeed a sign of the covenant. But I don't think Moses here is so much playing upon its covenant significance as he is the significance of the operation itself. For circumcision involved the removal of the flesh. And now it is used for that symbolic removal of all of defilements that are at the root of spiritual death and separation from God. A great theology in circumcision. I say the foreskin was used in the Old Testament as a symbol for the filth of the flesh. And what it says about the nature of man before God. The very fact that circumcision was to be performed upon that infant of just the 8 days tells us that sin was not just the issue of behavior, but sin was the problem of the nature. That child born as every child, as every son of Adam, born in a state of alienation, in a state of defilement, state of depravity, that unpurified state from very birth. And that sin that separates man from God, that sin that in its nature and in our hearts makes our existence and our ability to enjoy and to have that true religion absolutely impossible. Sin had to be dealt with. It was sin that separates between the soul and God. And now Moses commands the circumcision of the foreskin of the heart. Obviously not a literal operation. It speaks certainly of the presence in the heart of that sin. For in us, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. And it must be removed. And until the sin issue is dealt with, there can be and there will be no true religion. So there has to be circumcision. And notice where it must happen. Must happen in the heart. Again, the silence of Moses concerning the circumcision of the flesh, I think, is not without significance. And it is equally significant to me when I look at the later prophets. And they deal with the issue of circumcision. Now they're speaking, I think of Jeremiah particularly here. On more than one occasion, Jeremiah was preaching to a people that were circumcised in the flesh. Speaking to a people that at that time had become proud and confident and secure in that circumcision of the flesh. But the message of Jeremiah was the same as the message of Moses. Moses spoke to those that were uncircumcised and said, "Circumcise the heart." And Jeremiah, years later, speaks to those that were circumcised in the flesh, and he says exactly the same thing, "Circumcise your heart." The heart, where that circumcision must take place. The symbol was nothing apart from reality. Need a circumcision without hands. A circumcision that is the putting away of the body of sins of the flesh, as Paul says, by the circumcision of Christ. Has to be in the heart. As we learned this morning, reminded this morning, that heart is the essence of the inner man. That heart that is the mind and the emotions and the will. That heart which in every aspect is a hater of God. That heart that in every element is opposed to God and filled with all of the defilements and all of the depravity that makes us separated from God. That heart must have that operation. The trouble with those that practice a purely external religion, they so often convince themselves again that because of their practice everything is good, everything is right, God must be satisfied. And they have that security. But what are they listening to? They are listening to that heart that is deceptive. They're listening to that heart that is a liar. When your religion, if it is just the practice of form and behavior, and you're seeking to offer to God the work of your hands, and that satisfies you, you are listening to a liar. to a heart that is deceptive and desperately wicked. And the circumcision of true religion must be the circumcision of the heart. It's a spiritual work. You could speak of this in other terminology of the new birth. Without the new birth, without being born again, there is no entrance into heaven. Without the circumcision of the heart, no man shall see God. So we don't trust any outward sign. We don't trust our baptism. We don't trust our church membership. We don't trust our family heritage. We don't trust the times that we've gathered even around the public table of the Lord. There must be the new birth. There must be, for true religion, the circumcision of the heart. Not a reformation, but a transformation that begins on the inside. The beginning of true religion is inward. And the last thing I say is this, that the business of true religion is pervasive. The business of true religion is pervasive. It commands life, all of life. Paul says that we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I dare say what Paul says in Philippians is what Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy. True religion starts on the inside. But listen to me, it lets loose on life. True religion starts on the inside, but it must, and it does, let loose on life. We come to verses 12 and 13 as we see the business here of true religion. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? What does He ask of you? What are the demands that God makes then of those that are His people? We have these elements, these statements that encompass, I dare say, the entirety of life. Now, as I look at these, I suppose we could apply Dr. Paisley's hermeneutic. Start with the first, link it with the last, make our way to the middle. And that certainly has some justification here. To fear the Lord thy God. The last in the list is to keep the commandments of the Lord. To fear God, to keep His commandments. That reminds me of the conclusion of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. What is man's whole duty but to fear God and keep His commandments? And if you realize the use that the preacher makes of Deuteronomy all through that book of Ecclesiastes, I wouldn't be surprised if he was encompassing intentionally between the first and the last of those statements everything that Moses puts in between. And that puts the love of God, the loving Him, right smack in the middle. So I say there is some warrant to preaching this text as Dr. Paisley would preach it. But it's no secret to you that I'm not Dr. Paisley. And I'd be a fool so to try to preach as he. So I'm going to just follow the simplicity of my mind and take them one after the other and make a comment or two about what God asks of us. And it's not without significance that at the top of the list that we are to fear the Lord our God. In the Old Testament, the fear of God is the very definition, is the very essence of what true religion is. To know God is to fear God. And this is it not the aim of what religion is, that we might come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. The Bible makes it clear that to know Him is to fear Him. If we know the Lord as He has revealed Himself to us, fearing Him is going to follow, logically and necessarily. Not to fear God is the very essence of impiety. Not taking the time this evening, though I'm sore tempted, to deal with the whole theology of what it is to fear the Lord. To live in the fear of God. It is the fool that forgets God. It is the fool that does not factor God into the issues of life. But that cannot be for those that have a living and a spiritual and a heart relationship with the Lord. The Lord demands of us that we fear Him, that we live very simply. I've defined it this way for you before. But I think we can sum up what it is to fear God very simply as living in the awareness of God. To live in the awareness of God, that affects our worship. For we see Him as that God that is majestic, that God that is high, that God that is lofty. We see that One that is infinite in every way. How can we not fall down in submission and worship Him who is the God of gods and Lord of lords? We fear Him. We worship Him. But there is a side of fear that involves our ethics as well. Our behavior. Job feared the Lord. And the consequence was that he eschewed, he turned away from evil. The fear of God affects our ethics. It affects our behavior. It is very simply to factor God in to the issues of life. And that is, to me, a very sobering question, a very sobering issue. How real is God? How real is God to me? How real is God to you? It's one of those things that if we ask for a show of hands by creedal affirmation, how many believe God is real? Every hand here would hit the air. We believe God is real. But let's cut through the jargon and let's cut through the creedal affirmations and get down to our own heart of hearts. And you look at your heart, I look at my heart. How real is God to you? How real is God to me? And do we live in that conscious reality of God? Of all the things that we see that appear to be so real, there is that one reality that is even, dare I say, can I say, more real than what we see. How real is God? And those who know Him, those who know Him in this true and spiritual and heart way, cannot live. We cannot constantly live without reference to Him. That's the way the fool lives. That's the way the one that forgets God lives. We can't live that way. Oh, I dare confess, and you must confess, that we don't live in the reality of God as perfectly and as consistently as we ought. But I'm telling you, as a true believer, you cannot live without reference to God. He's real. And the Lord says you have to fear Him. You fear Him. But you walk in His ways. You walk in His ways. Walking is a common imagery in both Old and New Testament that describes the habits and the manner of life. The way, the sphere of life, the customs of one's existence. How we walk becomes then an index to our character. Describes here our manner of living. We are, if we can Think of how John puts it. We are to walk in the light as He's in the light. Are walking in the light, imitating the Lord. We walk in His ways. What is God like? What are His ways? We must imitate the ways of God. Do we not even see that in verses 18 and 19? We're told in 18 that the Lord executes judgment or justice for the fatherless and the widow. The Lord loves strangers. Now, therefore, you love the stranger. There's imitating God. There's walking in His ways. God has concern for those that are less fortunate than others. Those that cannot meet their own needs. God says, therefore, because I love them, you love them. Imitate God. That's walking in His ways. An example of it. But it boils down to our conformity to Christ. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let us, therefore, who know Him in a saving and a heart way, walk in that way, that day by day, by the help of the Spirit of God working in us, applying by faith all of the truth of the gospel, to die unto sin, to live unto righteousness, to be like Christ. We walk in His ways. And then we love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. A genuine love becomes a mark of saving grace. That love that is more the issue of the will than just the affection, although the affection cannot be divorced from this love. This love that is the mark of true discipleship, Christ says in Luke chapter 14. It's a love that is the very sum of what God's commandments for His people are. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one Lord. You're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Loving the Lord completely. Loving Him as the only thing that is absolute. The only one that has intrinsic value. Some few months ago, many of you weren't here. I think it was the Sunday evening that many of you were at the opening, the Bible conference at Bob Jones. I preached here a message taking the text from Matthew chapter 6. But dealing with this issue of love. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be. The love of God. And what is it to love God? And we thought a little bit then about the capacity that we have for love. It's an amazing thing, this capacity that God has given us for love. I love many things. It was on that night, you recall, that I declared my love for my truck. Also, I love my wife. Love my truck. Love my job. Love my grandkids. Love my sons. Love my daughters-in-law. I love this man as a grandfather. We have the capacity. We have the capacity for love. I don't know how this works. And the fact that I love one does not make it impossible for me to love something else. I say I have three grandbabies. When the first one came, I loved her. The second one I heard was coming, and how in the world can I love another one? Here it comes. I love the second one. I hear a third one is coming. How in the world? My love is almost gone. No, the love was just there, and I love the third as much as. But I don't love them all the same way. I don't love them all the same way. We love certain things because of their instrumental value. They serve a purpose for us. And when that purpose is finished, we can let them go. I say, I love my truck. But my guess is that 10, 20 years from now, that truck is going to have some mechanical problems. It's going to cease its service for me. And I will lose my love for it. That's my guess. It has an instrumental value. It serves a purpose. And when that purpose is finished, so is my love. God is the only object that has intrinsic value. Everything else I love, in a sense, I love because of their instrumental value. Different. The problem that so many of us have is that we love these things of instrumental value as though they had intrinsic value. And it's not long before we're disappointed. Only God is of intrinsic value. And we are to love Him, therefore, for all His worth. I say love everything for what it's worth. But let us love God for what He is worth. And what is He worth? He's worth everything. It's beyond our comprehension. I say He is the only one of that intrinsic value. Our heart is set on Him. Our wills are now bent toward Him. Again, I have not time to develop all of that, what it means to love the Lord, but how important it is. A love that is not perfect. A love for us that must grow, but a love that must be focused above all things upon Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And then we serve Him diligently. We serve Him diligently. We work, we labor. And that flows from love. Paul said concerning the Thessalonians, he remarked as he remembered their labor of love, that labor that just flowed from the love that they had for God. And it's interesting to me that at this point Paul says we're to serve, or Moses says we're to serve the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul. That's the way he told us to love God just a few chapters before. It's an inseparable link between the love of God and the service that we give toward Him. It's a hard operation. Whatever the hands find to do, we do it heartily unto the Lord. All of life is here in view. When we are impressed with that one that loved us, When we are impressed with that one who gave Himself for us, how can we not give ourselves in labor, in service, happily unto Him? Paul said in 2 Corinthians, as he reflected there upon that love of Christ that constrained him, he reflected there upon that great truth that one died for all. And having judged this, he says, having come to this conclusion, that one died for all, then how can we, for whom he died, live unto ourselves? How can we live with self-view? How can we live with self-interest as our principal motivator in the light of that one who loved us and gave Himself for us? The more we see Him, the more we can set aside the things of time and circumstance to learn of this God who is our Savior, the more that will generate service. It is the sight of Christ, the sight of the Lord, that generates true service unto Him. And then we keep His commandments. That's clear enough. We keep watch over. We guard. We pay close attention. We give that diligent care to obeying Him. And that's always the corollary to trust. And again, we sing the songs. We trust and we obey. For there's no other way. We trust and we obey. It's the evidence of love, this obedience. Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Pure and simple. Don't have to be bright to understand the significance of what Christ is saying. If you love me, you keep my commandments. This is the requirement. These commandments are not burdensome. Because what happens when the Lord circumcises our heart? He writes the law there in our heart. And that law that once on the outside was so hard, that law on the outside that was so condemnatory, that law now on the inside becomes the very delight and the desire of the heart. We love Him. We want to keep His commandments. We desire. It is the law of God, obeying God, that becomes the very delight of our soul. And I dare say that becomes a mark of true religion. The desire to do those things that are pleasing unto God. If you have not a desire to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord, you must wonder if there's been a work of grace that has circumcised the heart to begin with. I confess, and you again must confess, that we don't always do those things that we ought to do. And we don't always obey God as we ought to obey Him. We have that struggle, for this heart is not yet perfect. But God, by His grace, has implanted within our hearts that life principle that has given to us that desire because of what He has done, to do those things that are pleasing and acceptable unto Him. I hate it. I must say I hate it when I sin. I hate it when I do those things that are in disobedience to God's Word. Now I do them. But I'm telling you, I hate it. It grieves me. It grieves me. I trust it grieves you. Because sin is not a happy co-inhabitor of the Holy Spirit that resides in that new heart, in that circumcised heart. What does God ask of us? Well, there it is. I say true religion, it's a matter of the heart, but it's a way of life. It's a way of life. I say it's not without significance. It's a very sobering thing to me that without collusion, two preachers in one day to the same people address a very similar theme. Either God's in it, or both of us have misunderstood something along the way. It's a sobering word. It was Moses' last word to these people that he had been ministering to for over 40 years. Make sure the heart is circumcised. Make sure, if we can use the language of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, make sure that you're born again. Enough of the sham. Enough of the empty professions. Enough of just playing the game. It's a scary thing that even in this church that preaches the gospel faithfully, that puts the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ before the people consistently, But even here, could it be? Could it be? But even here, are those that can speak the language, but know not God? I pray it's not so. May the Spirit of God speak to us as is necessary for us each one tonight. Let's pray. As Dr. Cairns said this morning, we are here as your servants. If you are here tonight, perhaps have grown up in this church, perhaps members of this church, but yet know nothing in your heart of hearts of true religion, may God help you. And may the Holy Spirit tonight, even now, convict you and bring you to that desperate need of coming to Christ. Don't leave tonight without knowing God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this word to your hand. We believe, Lord, that you have given this word. We pray, therefore, that the Holy Spirit of God would apply it, would make it real. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.